Invite you please to turn with me your copy of the scriptures to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and for those of you visiting with us, we are presently engaged in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Luke, what is known as an exposition of the book of Luke. We have been in this for a little less than 20 weeks, I believe. I believe it's somewhere around number 18 that we've been studying. We finally last week finished up Luke chapter 1 and come to Luke chapter 2, one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture, that which is read at the Christmas season, but certainly is appropriate for any time of the year as we remember our Savior. Now let's please read together Luke chapter 2, and we'll cover together this morning verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. One of the responsibilities I have as a minister of Jesus Christ, as a pastor, a shepherd in the Church of God, is to try to discern some of the signs of the times. And by that I don't mean signs of the end of all things or the signs of the coming, but to try to discern what things are popular, whether they're incorrect or correct in our society, so that we might be as those who, as is said of David's men, knew the times in which they lived. And so it's part of my responsibility and task to read such things as Christianity Today and other magazines that help keep me up with current trends. And occasionally I will even turn on that which is by and large a wretched piece of representation of biblical Christianity, that which is known as TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, to look on there to see what is going on. And to not so that I can see which way the wind is blowing so that I can put up my sails and go along with it, but rather I might know what I face in the culture around us so that I can set my face against it biblically and from the Scripture. Now, as we consider what it is that's often popular in such places like TBN and in modern Christianity, let me point out one of what I believe the errors in trying to consider what is it we should expect to see as we appear into one of these churches that teach wealth, health, and prosperity. Well, if they are right, what we should expect in any normal congregation, the gathering of the Lord's people, if what they are saying is true, is to look in and to peer in and see something of a congregation that are all healthy. And they're all doing well, and they are not having heart attacks, and they're not having problems with autoimmune hepatitis, they're not having problems with chicken pox, they're not having things like broken bones, because they have named and claimed the health of the Lord and the promised healing through the atonement, then we should expect in any one local congregation, if that is true, to see a group of healthy people. You don't see people getting run down, but as some teachers have said, they should live a full 120 years. At the end of that 120 years, curl up into a ball and simply give their spirit over to the Lord. Well, as we look into one of these congregations and what we would expect to see, we would also expect everybody to be driving new cars, everybody to be out of debt, nobody to have any financial problems or any struggles. We would not expect to see people who are unemployed. We would not see anybody struggling through classes. They should be able to name and claim that perfect mind which God has given them so they don't have to struggle through. They can just simply remember things. If we look in one of these congregations, should not expect bad and dark providences that come because of disobedience to sin. So you won't find people struggling in their life. You won't find people dealing with difficult births or miscarriages. You should look in and see, according to the theology of some of these teachers, a church that is just healthy and wealthy and prospering. Well, as we consider God's providence to our church in the past even several weeks, One thing we can surely see is that is not us. Have we not, as a congregation, been dealing with some unusual circumstances? Have we not had cancer in our midst? Have we not had autoimmune hepatitis, which is still being dealt with? Have we not had houses burning? Have we not had car accident? Have we not had failing health of fathers and thieves coming and breaking in and stealing? Have we not had a great many things? Well, if there's anything, either we're just not understanding and living rightly, or biblical Christianity is much different than what these teachers have to say. And the burden of my message this morning, as we look at the beginning of Luke chapter 2, is to see that the greatest of God's blessing is often mixed together with some of the most difficult providences that we face. As we'll see by way of application, that this, the greatest of blessings in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, is mixed together with some really difficult providences and circumstances, and see that contrary to the health, wealth, and prosperity where you expect to see a church where everybody is pretty, it struck me, this is kind of an aside, but it struck me yesterday in a big billboard on the way back into Louisville from Louisville, or to Nashville from Louisville yesterday. There was an advertisement for a church, and all the people on that advertisement were just beautiful. The men were all handsome, beautiful. And you look at that and you just think, wow, what a church that must be. I mean, everybody must be a model in that church. But again, as we face who we are and God's providence to us, and as we face this scripture, we see it's very different than some of the winds in which Christianity is blowing. Now, as we consider together Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, I want to break our text basically into three points before we apply it. And the first is to see in verses 1 and 2 the decree given by Caesar. The decree given by Caesar. Now, we notice in verse 1, it came to pass in those days, that's most likely in the days after the birth of John the Baptist, somewhere closely fused together with that, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census, or literally it should be this first census, took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So what we're told is a decree, or in the Greek it is the dogma, was sent out by this man, Caesar Augustus. And we might pause to ask, without too many historical details, who is this Caesar Augustus? Well, his original name was Caius Octavius Capius, and was originally named that, but as he became a Caesar, as he was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar and took the throne of Rome, he was eventually renamed, as we see here, Caesar Augustus. And that word Augustus was given to him by the Roman Senate, and it could be transliterated something like majestic one or revered one, and we see in this the incipient seeds of Caesar worship. So here was a man who was greatly powerful. He was the most powerful man in what we would consider the Roman civilized world. He was a man with much power. He was a man that was worshipped eventually by many. He was a man, from what we know of history, that was not a totally evil man. He was not of the evil stature of a man like Herod. He did many good things, but yet overall he was a man who was a pagan. And we see from verse 1 that he passes out or sets out a decree that all the world should be registered. Now, we should not understand that to mean to be every continent and every place in the world. That was not his domain of a rule, but rather those in the Greco-Roman world, and particularly, as we see here, within the realm of Judea and the Jews around the Syrian area. So we have Caesar Augustus, this revered one, this very powerful man. He sets out a dogma, he sets out a decree that everyone had to obey upon penalty of death, and that decree was that the world should be registered. Now, some of the versions may have taxed, but that's incorrect. It is that they were to be registered, but most likely it was so that they could be taxed, and in that way it's correct. They had to go back to their town or whatever town they were in and register in a registry of the Roman government to tell not only how many people were in their family, but also how many goods they had, how many cattle they had, how much stuff they had. And the purpose was that the Roman government could tax them on that, as they were so apt to do. Does that sound familiar? When you get that tax return, or you get the taxes, and you go to where you've got to put exactly how much income you have, how much equity there is. And so you have all these things, how much income you've made. So things really haven't changed that much, have they? So we have Caesar Augustus setting out this dogma. And we're told in verse 2 that this census, or this first census, took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And we see that Luke, as a gospel writer, has an eye for detail. And he, more than anybody else in the New Testament, excepting perhaps Paul, links together certain historical facts to assure us these things most surely believed, or these things that have come to pass. Again and again throughout Luke and through the book of Acts, he lays out these historical and shows how the workings of Christ and of the church are in real space-time history, and he names a number of rulers and of governors throughout his passages. So there's the first thing, the decree of Caesar, this man of great power, this revered or majestic one, the highest authority and figure and object of worship with all the Roman world, sets out this decree that all should be registered. Now the second thing I want us to see is the response, particularly of Joseph. We find in verses 3 through 5, the response of Joseph. Now remember, Joseph is the one who is betrothed to Mary. And the one, Mary is the one that the angel has come to and said, you're going to have a child. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the Savior. And so we have Joseph here brought in more fully into the text. So we read in verse 3, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And what this most likely means is that all the Jews determined that they should go back to their home cities, go back and trace their genealogy, and go back to their home cities. If the Romans were included in this taxation and in this registration, they would not all go to Rome, but they would stay where they were. But Joseph has a conviction that since he is of the lineage of David, he needs to go back to Bethlehem, which is the household, which is the main city of David, now called Bethlehem. So that we read in verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, for to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. So we have Joseph not rebelling against the government because he doesn't like taxation, but obeying the government. And so he goes back, and he goes back according to the tradition of his fathers, back to the house of David. And then we read in verse 5, he goes back to be registered. Again, we don't find a rebel against taxation and a rebel against the government. But he goes back to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, can you imagine that? Because it seems that this was probably not compulsory. He didn't have to go back. He could have been registered right there. But here's Mary, several months pregnant now. And Joseph comes and says, sweetheart, we're taking a trip. We're taking a trip back to our hometown. And she says, Joseph, now this is a little imagination, but women being women and men being men, probably said, well, why are we going? Well, we need to obey Caesar's registration law. We need to go back to our city and to be registered. Well, sweetheart, you know I'm pregnant. And you know that's 90 miles away, right? And there were no buses. And the most comfortable thing you could ride on was a mule or a camel or something like that. So we have Mary being told, you're going back. Do you think that made Mary particularly happy to be away from her home, to be away from her family while she's pregnant, while she's going to have this baby, and she thinks about how long it's going to take to get there and when they're going to get there, and she realizes, you know, more than likely, I'm going to be gone when I have this baby. I'm not going to be at home. But we find her in submission to her husband, saying, all right, well, let's go. Verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. The Holy Spirit had come upon her. The virgin birth, or the virgin conception, had taken place. And now they go on this journey. So we find the response of Joseph is to do what the government told him. He knew what it was to submit to the authorities that ruled over him. So they make a trip some 90 miles from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Now the third thing, as we divide out the text here, verses 6 and 7, we see the birth of Jesus narrated for us. So we're told in verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now let me take a few moments to do something which I hope doesn't make anybody too mad, but that is to readjust our thinking of this narrative. Most of the time, I think in movies and in our own minds and by traditions, we picture Joseph and Mary. And there she is on a mule, and he's walking along with her, and they're on their way to Bethlehem. Well, they're part of the way there, they're almost there, and suddenly Mary, oh no, Joseph, I got birth pangs, oh no. Wait, we got, hold on, honey, we're almost there, we're almost there. And so finally they get there, and the town's full up, right? This is the way we've seen it, this is the way we've heard it. And the town's full up, and they're trying, and there's a lot of people there being registered, a lot of people of the lineage of David, and the places are packed and full, and they go to the inn, and there's just no room for them. And they get there, and it's like, honey, stay right here, and I'll go. And he talks to the innkeeper, and the innkeeper says, I'm sorry, sir, we're full. And this, oh no, what are we going to do? Well, you know what? I think that we have a stable out here, we have a manger. You want to use that? Oh, that's just fine. Well, actually, that's not what we read in the text. What we find is that they actually go there, and verse 6, not as they were arriving, not as they were traveling, but while they were there. That is, they're there. They're settled in. They've already arrived, and it's while they were there, the days were completed. So they're there for a little while. And it's there that the final days of her pregnancy pass. And it's not this pulling into town looking for the place to stay. It's very different. The idea is, and especially it was brought out in the Greek, that while they were there present in that place, in Bethlehem, that her days were passing, and those days passed, and then the birth pangs came. So we don't have Mary sitting on a mule, trying to go door to door to find a place to stay. They're rejecting them because they were poor. Some traditions have even said that. Well, what was really, it was a rejection of their poverty, and so we just don't read that in the text. While they were dwelling there, she came to full term. We're told in verse 6, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Very matter-of-factly, she had a full pregnancy. She was there. But somebody says, well, what do we do with the last part of verse 7? It says there was no room for them at the inn. Well, let's look a little bit more closely. Again, verse 6, the tense of the verb is, while they were there, or as they were dwelling there, the idea is being somewhat settled. And I'm going to suggest at this point that they were there with family. That they were staying with family. That they had gone just as she had gone to Elizabeth and dwelt there with her. That as they came into town, they didn't look for some hotel. I mean, it was their hometown, right? They were of the lineage of David. They've got family there. They can trace their lineage back. So they show up and say, or maybe they sent a letter ahead of time some way, and they said, hey, we're coming to stay with you. I suggest that's something more of the scenario, and I'll show why I believe that in just a few moments. But while she was there, while she was dwelling there, the days came to be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. Now, Luke writes that, and that would cause us to have a question, to say, why in a manger? I mean, if she's there, if they're dwelling there, if they've got a place to stay, then why a manger? And a manger is just a crib. It's a place that either we think of it as an elevated trough to put feet in, or in many cases it would have been just actually on the floor. And somebody might say, well, Luke, why was he laid in a manger? Why was he laid in a feeding trough? Well, because there was no room for them in the inn. And somebody says, aha, there you go, there's the inn. Well, not exactly. The word used here for inn is a different word that is used for inn in other places, and one particularly in Luke. Please turn with me to Luke 10:34. This is not the word that is used by Luke here. Luke 10, you'll know the verse 25, the parable of the Good Samaritan, so-called. The man's beaten up. He's left by the road. The priest and the Levite come by. We're told, verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn. Now that's a different word than what we have back in Luke chapter 2. That is the word, the regular word, and a word which Luke is very aware of, and there it's clear, he says, it's an inn. He says he took care of him. Verse 35, on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the, and here's another specific term, the innkeeper. This is the only innkeeper we have in the New Testament. It's not found in Luke 2. It's found here in Luke 10. And he says, here, you're the innkeeper. I've got him here. Here's some money. You take care of him. You give him hospitality. You give him the medicine. You give him the food until he recovers. And I'll come back and settle anything else that is needful. So we just point out that that is a different word than is used back in Luke 2. But this word that is used in Luke 2 is also used in another place in Luke. And let's look at that. It's found in Luke chapter 22 and verse 11. The same word that is used in Luke 2 is used here in Luke 22. You'll remember, beginning with verse 7, Jesus makes preparation as the day of unleavened bread comes when the Passover must be killed. Verse 8, he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? Verse 10, and he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house, oikos, which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, here it's not the innkeeper, but is a man who is the master of the house. He is the head of the household. He is the man who owns the house. And he says, the teacher says to you, where is the, and here's the exact same word found in Luke 2, the guest room. The guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples. And then he will show you a large furnished upper room to make ready. And so they went and found it, as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Then we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. It is clear it is a guest room in a man's house, and it is prepared for guests, and it's luxuriously finished. It is a very nice place, and it was for the keeping of guests. So let me, again, try to reconfigure our thinking of Luke chapter 2. They get to the city, and there's no time period, there's no rush. When a decree was sent out, there was a general decree. They knew they needed to do it. So I'm suggesting they went, they stayed with the family, some family members. And as they get there, they're surprised that there's other family members. The place is full. And you've only got so many relatives. And as they are so crammed in, it's not there was no room for him in that upper room. There was no room for them. There was no room for their family. They get there and they say, well, you know what? We'd love for you to stay for us, but you know, the only thing we have is this place where the feeding manger was. And again, it's been suggested, and we don't know for sure, there were two possible places this was. Either in a house where the second floor was built in a way, and the design of the houses at that time was you went up to a second floor, and those were all the guest rooms and the master rooms. Those were the bedrooms for the people to sleep in. And then in a large middle courtyard is where you would have your animals in the feeding trough. They would be there in the house with you. And so some have suggested because there was not room, any more room in the guest house, they already had enough people in, they said, well, we'd love to have you stay with us. We'll get rid of the animals and you can stay down here. And so then, when the baby's born, it's just a matter of fact, they put him in swaddling clothes and lay him in a manger, a very natural bed, seeing where they were staying. And said, because there was no room for them in this inn, this upper room, this guest room, they were there and they used what was natural for a bed because they weren't upstairs with the other beds. The other suggestion is there would have been a room on the outside of the house, built on the outside of the house to keep the animals in. And they said, well, we'll clear the animals out. We'll put them in there with you and you can put the baby in there. So, and I think it's most likely one of those two scenarios. I think the tenses of the verb, again, verse 6, they were dwelling there. It wasn't an inn, as we've seen from Luke chapter 22. It is a different word. So I hope that doesn't throw a wrench too much into your Christmas. But I believe that's what the text says. And whatever tradition may say, it is, while they were dwelling there, she came full term, and because there was not room for them in the upper room or the guest room, they laid him in a manger because there was no room for them. And so while it may readjust, does it really change anything? Well, we'll consider that by way of application in a few minutes. So we have then the birth of Jesus, which is told very matter-of-factly. She brought forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them. And I'm going to change that word to in the guest room or in the upper room. So there's the exposition. That's what we've seen. We've seen the decree of Caesar. We've seen the response of Joseph and his wife Mary, and then also a somewhat reconfigured perspective, I think, of the birth of Jesus. And if you have any problems or qualms with that, then we can certainly talk after, and I'm willing to be convinced. All right, well, let's consider how we might apply this. First of all, I want us to see in this passage the sovereignty of God shown in even the decisions of pagan kings. Remember again Caesar. Caesar Augustus, revered one, majestic one. And we don't know how it happens, but he decides, you know what, maybe the Senate is pressing on, we need more money. I mean, we're building an empire, and we're sending out armies, we need more money. Well, what do you think we ought to do? Well, somebody comes up with the idea, all right, let's register people, and we'll start taxing them according to what they have. And let's send out, you sent out, Caesar, a decree, a dogma, that all must be registered. Okay, and there's all this inner workings in the Roman palaces and in the Roman senates. And we see in this the sovereignty of God. Because we can say, humanly speaking, had this not happened, Jesus would have been born in the wrong place. And God moves the heart of the most powerful, worshipped man in all of the known, civilized, and Roman world, moves his heart to send out a decree that would have made a lot of people mad. I mean, what would you be told, what would you do if you were told you're going to get more taxed? You got to go to your hometown and get another tax imposed on you. You've got to declare your food, your dishes, your clothes. You've got to declare all of these things. And this is going to make some people mad, and some people are going to rebel, and some people are going to, especially the zealot groups, are going to say, you know what, we need to rebel. We're just not going to put under this. But God is working and interweaving His decrees and purposes through all this. Again, had this not happened at this level, humanly speaking, Jesus would have been born in the wrong city, and prophecy would not have been fulfilled. Remember, if you'll turn with me, please, back to Matthew chapter 2. We'll see this. Matthew chapter 2, you'll remember the wise men following the star come. And verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star on the east and have come to worship him. So when King Herod heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. In Bethlehem. That's what the scriptures say. In Bethlehem. For thus it is written by the prophet who had been inspired by God to speak this, and it must come to pass. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The great leader, Messiah, King of kings, Lord of lords, will be born in Bethlehem. Apart from Caesar's decree, we have a problem. Why else is he going to go? Are you going to take your wife 90 miles during her pregnancy away from home so that she can have her baby in another place, in a place where they don't even have room for you in the guest room, so you'll sleep where the animals slept? Humanly speaking, they would have not been there, but God orchestrates and He demonstrates, and in all that He works out that we find in Matthew 2 and Luke 2 perfectly harmonizes, and He's moving Him around from place to place. He's born in a place, Nazareth, because He will be called, according to Scripture, a Nazarene. Well, how is He going to be called a Nazarene and yet be born in Bethlehem? Well, by decree of Caesar, this guy with all of his Senate and making all of his great august kind of decrees, I'm the king of the world, I'm the God of the world, I'm doing this. God is manipulating him and moving his heart. And he's doing so that his son will be born in the right place, at the right time, that they'll be there. And even the timing of the decree moves them in the right time so that Jesus is born in Bethlehem to fulfill Scripture. No matter what is legislated, no matter what we face by way of providence, can we not from this be confident, even if it's President Bush, even if it's Saddam Hussein, even if it's whoever it is, the greatest of the rulers of the earth, that even in the midst of their decrees and counsels, God is working all things according to the purpose of His will. The kings of the earth rage against Him, but He laughs, and His anointed laughs, and says, you will obey me. You will do exactly what I want you to. So God didn't look at Caesar and say, oh no, what am I going to do? Jesus is supposed to be born here. No, He moves Caesar's heart and says, you're going to go exactly where I tell you to. And He's going to be born there. We see the sovereignty of God shown in the decrees and the decisions of even pagan kings. And if kings and the great rulers of the earth, how much more our governors? How much more those that we know around us that in some way have some influence on us, how much more in the details, if he can do this with a pagan king, the most powerful man in the known world of that time, and the most worshipped, how much more can he turn the hearts of kings like rivers of water? How much can he turn the servants of the kingdom? Whatever it is we may face by way of the decrees and the laws of our lands, even when they're uncomfortable and even when we don't like them, we can be confident it is he who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, the second thing I want us to see from Luke 2 by way of application is that even in the best of God's workings, his providences are often mixed with difficulty. Even in the best of God's working, I mean, is there anything more important and more unique and more great than the birth of Jesus Christ to come into the world to save sinners? Is there anything better than that? Anything more significant? That's what I was using for, significant. Is there anything more significant in all of human history? Jesus, or God, did not make the way for Jesus easy, did he? And for his parents. Here the Son of God is to be born in the flesh, incarnate God, coming, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. And did he just open up the way and make it easy so Jesus just came in and everything was easy? Did he make it easy for his parents? You see, Mary and Joseph wouldn't fit in very well with the church as I described earlier, would they? Because they had some tough times. They had some difficulties. And here is the best of God's working in all of human history, and even that is intermingled with difficult providence. Again, David going to Mary and saying, "Sweetheart, we got to go. We need to go to our family." But honey, maybe she just immediately said, "Okay, whatever you say." But maybe she said and reasoned with him and said, "Sweetheart, if, with the timing, you know, I'm going to have a baby there." Maybe they find out, well, there's not a raw room there. Well, we'll just deal with it. Perhaps we would prefer, any of you ladies prefer to be at home rather than 90 miles away, which for them would have been several days of journey through hot desert and difficult roads. Any of you choose, well, I'd love to make this trip, honey. It's a perfect time for a vacation. I mean, I'm pregnant. I'm ready to go. And it's fraught with difficulty. Who would want to be pregnant and traveling away from home in this way? And isn't the case that most often in God's working with us, or very often, and even as we consider ourselves as a church, with ailing fathers, and with diseases, and with people coming and taking our stuff, some of our stuff burning, and all of these difficulties that we face, uncertainty for the future, car accidents, all the things that we've been facing, we say, well, is it not like a servant to the master? If this was the way with the master to come with a world of difficulty, the savior of the world, a servant is not unlike his master. The best of God's workings and providence is often mixed with difficulty. In light of a number of dark providences among us, we must be confident in the Lord's love. We must be confident in the Lord's control. Again, certainly, if the greatest of his blessings were mixed with such, then certainly we would find ourselves. So I say, let us take confidence, even in the midst of physical and providential difficulty, to say, whatever my God ordains is right, holy his will abideth. But then the third thing I want us to see is, notwithstanding what I think is a readjustment to the historical and traditional view of this passage, let us see the humility of the Son of God endured for sinners. The humility of the Son of God. This is what the theologians call his period of humiliation. That though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be held onto, but humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant so as even to go to the cross. This is the descending steps of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus. He who sat enthroned in the heavens has now made, as it were, the manger his throne. And remember the hymn that we sang, hymn 155, "All praise to thee, eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for thy throne." Jesus was not a victim of circumstance. He, as Creator, chose to be born and to be placed in the feeding trough of an animal. while worlds on worlds are thine alone. Once did the skies before thee bow, a virgin's arms contain thee now. Angels who did in thee rejoice, now listen for thy infant voice. A little child thou art, our guest, that weary one in thee may rest. Forlorn and lowly is thy birth, that we might rise to heaven from earth. Thou comest in the darksome night to make us children of the light, to make us in the realms divine like thine own angels round thee shine. All this for us thy love hath done, by this to thee our love is won. For this we tune our cheerful lays and shout our thanks and ceaseless praise. When you see the manger, it might be in a different circumstance than traditionally, but when you see the baby in the manger, you see God in the flesh humbled and coming in the form of a servant. He willingly endured for God's glory and for the good of His people to be born in such a situation. So not only should we from this passage take a confidence in the sovereignty of God, even in the decrees of King, not only that the best of His workings are mixed often with difficult providences, but we should see this and worship. For the Son of God made flesh and humbled for our sakes. And we can certainly say as believers that we worship God in the flesh, God incarnate. But if you're not a Christian this morning, I would have you peer into the manger that is now empty. Because that one has grown and he's lived the sinless life and he's been crucified and he's been resurrected from the dead. Don't look into the manger and feel sorry for baby little baby Lord Jesus. Because he now is ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he holds the scepter of the entirety of his cosmos, of his universe in his right hand. And out of his sword, as described in Revelation, comes a sharp double-edged sword. And his feet are like blazing bronze. And he is glorified. No reason to look at the humble baby in the manger except to know thankfulness and praise. But we see him as exalted. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I would exhort you to look to the Lord Jesus that you may be saved, that you might look to him who humbled himself on behalf of sinners, that you might have the confidence in his sovereignty, the confidence in his providence. And our brother Gary mentioned earlier what a delight it has been as some of you have gone through very dark or are going through difficulties and providences. What a joy it is to hear confidence in the Lord really made clear during those times. To say, I don't know and I don't understand and this is mysterious, but you know what? God is sovereign. God is working all things according to the counsel of His will. Yeah, I feel awful, but God is still on His throne. God is still God. What a contrast this is to the godless who in times of suffering only get angry. And do not call on the name of the Lord, and who do not have a taste for His Word, who does not delight in the things of God, who doesn't understand and who isn't confused and only can get angry at providence. What a contrast that is to the confidence of the people of God. What a great thing it is to see people going through suffering, reaching for their Bibles and reading words of consolation and comfort. And to see others who are brought a Bible, and would rather read some paperback piece of trash than to reach for the Word of God to find words of life and of hope. And I hope that this morning you can know what it is, because difficulties will come. You can go join any church you like that promises all kinds of things, but you're still going to suffer because this world is fallen and the creation itself groans, longing for the revealing of the Son of God. What's your theology going to be when time gets tough for you? Because it's going to come. If you haven't yet, it's going to come. Well, believe in the God who is sovereign over kings. Believe in the God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Believe in the God who Himself humbled Himself in the person of His Son to come and to die for sinners. And in that, you may find hope. Well, let's pray together. Father, with what richness we have read Your Word. And our Father, we thank You for the things that we've heard taught and affirmed about Your sovereignty, about Your working all providences according to the counsel of Your will, and about the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, now ascended but then humbled on behalf of sinners. Lord, may you stir us with worship for you, the eternal God who sends out your command so that even the greatest of the rulers of earth, like a Caesar Augustus, you send out your word and command, and the kings of the earth bow in obedience even when they don't realize it. Father, please draw near to us and seal these words to our heart, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.